Bibles to Mark chapter 6, and we will get there eventually. Okay. Thank you. What he's written here, we are not born to die because of creation. Another way of saying that would be God didn't create a bunch of sinners. We are born to die because of that sin. So what happens to the human race from the garden episode of Genesis 3 on is not God's fault. Another way of saying the same thing. You and I are born to die now. Adam and Eve then. We're not born to die. They were created, well, among other things. Why? You tell me.
Fellowship with God.
Right, fellowship with God. Good one.
Take care of the earth. Take care of the earth.
We've got an assignment. Yeah. God, Genesis 1 and 2, created a perfect world, and placed in it, I love these terms the theologians come up with, two people, Adam and Eve, who were created in creature innocence. Some have even said creature holiness. They were okay. They didn't stay that way. And we can talk about the rest of human history as the mess we're in. Based upon that. But we are born to die because of sin. You and I don't feel good at times. We've been talking about that, praying about that. Sometimes we act surprised that there's something wrong. Look, if you're over 70, you got something wrong with you. Yeah, probably. But God created us to live, not to die. We have a tremendous need of paying attention to what's going on around us. We're not going to die. I want to remind you of a well-known ancient confession of faith. We were created in order that we might glorify God, and this one I like, and enjoy Him forever. Adam and Eve hid in the garden. Well, in chapter 2, God did say, looking ahead, He said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. Everything else is okay. This was test case, the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Or thou shalt surely die. Yeah, I mean, it was plain enough, wasn't it? That's chapters 1 and 2. Everything smiles. All of nature is happy. God is happy. Man apparently should be happy. We're perverse. We're never satisfied with anything. We got to somehow change something. But Adam and Eve, and you know the story of chapter 3. Adam and Eve did it. they ate. He said, everything is okay except one, thou shalt not. By the way, have you read the Ten Commandments recently? Exodus 20. It helps to do that once in a while. Of the ten, if I'm counting correctly, eight of them have something to do with the word not. Don't do it. And we tend to rebel against that. Why not? You know? How come? I can do that? Why not? Okay. Christ is talking with the disciples in Mark chapter 6. And you're saying, what has this got to do with that? Well, let's go from here. He is training the disciples. And our lesson plan spends some time on this. And you be sure to read that, okay? If you have a book and you want to, or borrow a book from somebody and read it. It's a good emphasis on training the 12. But I want to give you a different look at this. This is born to die because of sin, and you and I have to recognize that the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four books, the gospel accounts are not identical. They're different viewpoints, different focus groups on things that happened. For instance, they tell us that the only miracle that is found, well, other than the virgin birth or the resurrection or something like that, but the only miracle that Christ performed that was found in all of the Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000, which comes about this time of the disciples' life. So he is drawing them apart, not focusing so much on public ministry. It's all happening all the time, every day. But in the focus of Christ with his disciples, it's no longer focusing mostly on the people that come to him, but focusing on the 12. Now, something that at first blush, no studies or no separate sermons from the pulpit are likely to expose us to the sheer volume of stuff that was going on. You have to take yourself back into what was probably a rather slow pace of life for the average person in the time of Christ, and recognize that what is going on in the gospel accounts is happening quite fast for them. You read statements like they were busy doing this and they were accustomed to doing that and they were habitually taking care of the other thing, and you have, for instance, in Mark's gospel alone, the word immediately, stuff was just avalanche coming at them all the time. Because Christ became the focus of a happening everywhere he went. Stuff was going on. And people were coming for healing. And they weren't just always super polite about it. They were sort of demanding attention. Sick people, when any of us get sick, we like attention. and we like someone to do it now, not yesterday. Not 2 weeks from now, but now. And they have a tense which is not common in the vernacular of the day. They have a tense that they use that you could translate, they were accustomed to doing something. They were habitually doing something. Things were happening every day. And you find that in the gospel accounts, especially Mark. And this verb is used, form is used all the time. God is constantly trying to do something, and Jesus is pronouncing himself the center focus of what God wants to happen. Now, John the Baptizer, remember, he's not the Baptist, meaning he joined the Southern Baptist Convention, please. Forgive me. But he was a baptizer because he baptized for what?
Repentance.
Repentance and, of course, faith in the coming Messiah. That was generally accepted as the focus of the Jewish religion at that point. And you have them waiting for centuries for the kingdom to come. Thy kingdom come, isn't that part of the prayer? We learned as little kids, most of us. Yes. Tremendous. And there is a need for this focus to come. Now, would you go along with me this morning? We'll pretend we're all right-handed. Make a right fist. And look at the back of your hand. Now, you've got four prominent knuckles sticking up in the air, right? And I want to talk about four. The four Passovers. Now, when somebody got a new calendar going, he said, year one will be the first year of the life of Jesus. So we'll have a new calendar, and we're going to call it in the year of our Lord, A.D., Anno Domini, Latin. Right, Sarah? I have to take your word for it. I don't know. Okay. They didn't get it right. So probably Jesus was born at 3 or 4 B.C. by the current calendar.
Thereabouts.
Thank you. Because we don't really know. We kind of plot this from the reigns of the Herods, about which we have all kinds of secular history. And we have a pretty good idea of when this happened and a pretty good idea of when that happened. And that meshed in with the gospel accounts sort of gets lined up with 3 or 4 B.C. was the actual birth of Christ. And he was probably, you're going to hear that word a lot, probably crucified. He started his public ministry at 30 years of age, and there are reasons for that biblically. And so we have the Passovers of Jesus' ministry time are probably, I'm sorry, that's all we know, four knuckles. Still got your fist? Still attached? Okay. And now I'm going to be very profound. If you look between the knuckles, you have three valleys. Now forget this thumb and its knuckle, that's for something else. You have three valleys. And so they're probably 27, AD 27, 28, 29, and 30 is approximately when Jesus was crucified. Now the four that we're going to talk about are Passovers. The feast is the angel of death passing over the homes of the slaves in Egypt, and they were to forever remember the Passover feast, and there are all kinds of rules and regulations and so on. So you have the four Passovers. Now, there's no question about three of them. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, it says, and they went to the feast at Jerusalem. It doesn't tell you what the name of the feast is, but many, dare I say most, but at least many Bible scholars think that is one of these knuckles, one of the Passovers. Now, if Christ, whenever he was born, if Christ ministered for 2 years plus, then that Passover, the middle, and of course the end time of Passion Week for his ministry, is, we'll say, 30, AD 30. This is the partial year. I'm going to call that partial because Christ was baptized, we think, in the summer of 26. So before 27, Passover, in the year before, he probably started ministry, maybe August, September. We don't know for sure. It doesn't tell us. The text doesn't tell us. So if he's ministering for a half a year and then the first Passover during ministry and the second and the third and the fourth, he was already crucified. And the veil in the temple rent from the top to the bottom and so on. We recognize that there is a need for 6 months, 8 months of that year to count, as well as the 3 full years. Calculated by the four, notice there are the 3 valleys that stick up. Now, if these ministries, ministry times of Christ are valid, then we have a reasonable, otherwise you have to go backwards to a 3 Passover history and only 2.5 years or 2.75 years of it. And all of this was to get us to this point. As you read the gospel accounts, and obviously Mark is one of those, you have the, if we accept the 4 Passovers, you have 3.5 or 3.75 years, depending on when Christ went to be baptized. Did he go after John had been ministering for 1.5 years? Or did he go right at the first year anniversary? Maybe John started his ministry, you know, the Messiah is coming. And maybe he started his ministry right at that Passover of 26. And maybe Christ was there early in the crowds that thronged John's ministry. We don't know. John only ministered for a short period of time. And all of this was to focus Israel's attention on the fact that God had chosen the time and it was now, it was going to happen. And the happening of the ministry was such that it would wake up the messianic hope of the people of God. And he's saying, you know, I'm here to make the way straight for the king. The king is coming. And Christ came and got baptized. And John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. This is a significant announcement. The Messiah is coming was his basic thought. He was preaching to people who had certain focus of what they expected the Messiah to do and to say. And Jesus wasn't doing and saying what they wanted during his years of ministry. So some of them kind of left their hope and said, no, he's probably not. Now, in the ministry of the years, the first half and a little more, we'll call it 3 years of ministry, plus or minus a month or two. And then of that, 2.5 years would already be spoken of when we get to Mark chapter 6. And at different points, different gospel accounts, you would divide differently. But I've taken the liberty of making some page counts. And following a reasonable harmony of the gospel where you have these parallel columns, if all 4 gospels mention it, there will be 4 columns on the page. If only 2 gospels mention it, there will be 2 columns on the page. See where I'm going? I counted the pages. I can, if I take my shoes off, I can count. Okay. And there are 84 pages accounting for more than half the years involved of his public ministry. Which brings us to where chapter 6 is. He was 2 years plus getting there. And he had completed this great Galilean ministry. You know, if I were to draw a map of Israel here, Galilee would be the northern part, up around the Sea of Galilee. And Jerusalem would be part of the southern nation of Judah. And there were controversies and histories and so on that we needn't get into now. Anyhow, all of the early months, year, 2 years, and a part of a year, were in most part fulfilled in northern Galilee in the chapters that go before Mark chapter 6. 84 pages. Would you like to guess the number of pages from Mark 6 on? A lot more. Double. Less time for them to be recorded of what was happening. So we have maybe 2 years plus a year and a half. Remember, Passover is the spring, about April, we're about there. The baptism happened the summer before, the temptation and all that, and his beginning of ministry, his early this and early that. And you have Jesus traveling from one spot to another around Galilee. You have him going north into other nations briefly as time progressed more. And then you have him dropping south. Why drop south to go to Jerusalem? Why go there?
Prophecy.
Well, prophecy. Every good Jewish family, they had feasts that they were to attend. God didn't say, if you happen to like it, you go ahead and take a walk and come down, and I'll show you around. That's not what it's all about. Men, you shall appear in the house of your God. And what were some of these appearances? They had to be there for the
Passover
was one, yeah.
Tabernacles,
yes. And in between them was the Feast of Pentecost. You will hear more about that in the book of Acts. But, okay, they were to be part of this show and tell. They were to be part of the worship, not just remotely. Yeah, I'm a Jew, and so I go to synagogue and so on. But they were to go to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was not only the capital city of David, but it was the hub of temple worship. Solomon's temple there in all of its glory, and things were happening there. And so Christ is in and out. While that's going on, all of this ministry in Galilee, and that went on for basically 2 years, there were even three tours they talk about, going around Galilee and getting this visit and that visit and the other visit. While that was going on, Christ was focused on the people of Israel, and now, beginning in this chapter, he is focusing on the training of the 12. And his focus on that takes him not only geographically, sometimes even out of Israel to some of the pagan cities around, so that he might share the gospel with them as well. But the focus is on what was happening in the life of Christ and the disciples. And this is termed, beginning in Mark chapter 6, as the ministry of Christ to the 12 in personal aiming at them. Not so much the crowds, but specifically to the disciples. And he's training them for what's going to happen when he's gone. They're his contact with the future. And his time for them to talk about things like this. And I would encourage you to learn verses like 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam, all die. Okay, we are born to die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's 1 Corinthians 15:22, if you want to jot it down. In the cycling of teaching to the disciples, that truth, which was brought out in much of the rest of the New Testament writings, is stuff that they had to be able to deal with. Adam was the father of death, a group of people. We are in Adam. As in Adam, all die because of chapter 3 of Genesis. So in Christ shall all be made alive. And we are in Adam how? We are born into Adam. You're born into the human race. And I think that we recognize for spiritual things, we are born again into a spiritual race. In Adam means you're born a human being. In Christ means you're born again. John 3. You ever hear of that chapter? And Christ is teaching the disciples, you need to minister to the whole person. Now, the disciples didn't get it at first. They were going there and they were having the gospel preached. And John the Baptizer was preaching the gospel of repentance and faith in the coming Messiah. There was nothing strange about that. It was not that different from many of the prophets of the Old Testament. In fact, he was specifically told that he was to be a voice crying in the wilderness, get ready for the Messiah is coming. And so he knew, remember, he's the one that leapt in his mother's womb when Christ's mother came into the room. That incident, just think about it a while. It's startling. So John was a worshiper from the womb, even though he didn't know all the details. But he looked at Christ coming and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he was focused. Now you have in Mark's gospel this time of special training of the 12. And they're going to be part not only of seeing what Christ was doing, but of participating in it. And that's what our lesson is mostly about in the lesson manuals that you already have at home. All right, let's look at chapter 6 and the first few verses. Talks about rejection at Nazareth. Now, this is not the first time. We won't take time to turn in the pages, but in Luke chapter 4, early in his ministry, he was at Nazareth, and they basically rejected him then too. Now, he goes again, and he's invited as a celebrity teacher to have something to say, and he says it, and they're saying, huh? Now, they're used to him. I mean, he's Mary's son. He grew up here. He learned the trade of his father's carpentry shop. This is who he is. And they rejected completely what he said he was. He had been carpenter. Do you hear any more of Christ making furniture or building a house? So is that really what he is? Every Jewish lad was to be apprenticed to his father. That was the normal way of doing things. If your father was a carpenter, you were a carpenter. Your son would be a carpenter. Now, we don't do that today, do we? But they're looking at him saying, are you kidding me? You're a carpenter. They had it figured out, and they weren't going to change their mind. So they rejected him. Where did this man get these things? Is my translation of verses 2 and 3. What's going on here? So they reject. And for you can't really blame them for that, the rejection, except they just refused to believe. Now, he commissions the 12, beginning in verse 7. And again, I encourage you to read your book for the details of this. Our author gives a lot of time and space to some of the lessons that we can learn from the commissioning and the sending out and the practice that they had in not only preaching the gospel, which Christ wanted them to do, but also participating in the miracles. Now, I want to talk about the miracles for a minute. The ministry of Christ in going out and working with people was involved in several areas. Now, he taught the truth of the coming kingdom. He healed people. He cast out demons. He performed miracles, and on it goes. And his disciples were able to do some of, I think, all of these. Now, the details are not given us. For instance, we don't hear of, I'm making this up, all right? We don't hear of disciples A and B going to such and such a house and healing a man in a similar way that Christ did, who's crippled. We don't get any details like that in the New Testament. And, you know, if you or I were writing the story, we would probably do it differently, but God had a purpose. He was not singling out specific miracles as if to glorify this or that disciple who might have been involved in what they said and so on, because each time God performs a miracle through one of his servants, it could be different. And he's not trying to paint a picture of this is the way it's got to be, because it would be different. And as you read through the rest of the New Testament, you find out that there were many differences. But he called the 12 to him, and he had, by the way, long been training them as to what he was doing. And he sends the 12 out to accomplish a practice run. And only a few verses, but it was something that got their feet wet, if I can use that kind of analogy, in doing it. And Christ was showing them something that is different from most of our takes on it. How many here have prayed for healing from physical illness for yourself or a family member? Why am I not surprised? How many of us here have prayed specifically for healing from depression? Now, I think, and I don't want to get into this, of how to identify, because that takes hours. Yeah, and if looks could kill, some of them are really, yeah, okay. I want to go back to this, okay? The same sin issue that Jesus was dealing with and was there for the disciples to deal with are still around. How it declares itself different from one place to another, for one religious background to another. It's still based on sin. Christ did not go out and say, this is physical, we're going to do this. This is not physical, this is a spiritual problem. We're not going to handle that right now. Christ was validating the whole concept that there are different kinds of problems out there, and that the power of the gospel works for all of them. Sin includes demon possession. Sin includes physical illness. I think that we are falsely separating these into different issues. It's all one issue. And sin has a way of getting us. If not one way, it'll be another. Have you ever noticed that you have a different weakness than one of your kids has? And you say, well, why do you do that? Oh, no. You ever had a kid tell you that? So Christ was teaching them to get the whole business of sin dealt with and to have the answer there. And the answer is Christ and spiritual power. And if you go different places in the world, you have run across different types of issues. And Christ is saying, look, the power of the gospel, as evidenced in my life and your preaching of the gospel of the coming kingdom, is the answer. It's not a separate issue that maybe you have answers for and you don't. And you and I think, are somewhat shy about recognizing that. We do not favor, as a church, a lot of Pentecostal churches because they very strongly emphasize some of this. Well, as you study the ministry of Christ, he got into this. And as you read what the report of the disciples going out was, they got involved in some of this too. So it's tied in somehow. I don't have the answer as to how much and who says what, when, and is right or wrong. But I think we need to be part of that. And I think it's good for us to recognize that the sin issue is one that needs to be dealt with God's way. So when you come to the scriptures, we go by faith and we say, Lord, I don't, my version, right? If you don't like this, blame Tom Manley. I don't know what this is. I don't know whether this is a bodily illness. I don't know whether this is a spiritual problem and involves possession. But Lord, I need your help. Would you help? Help me in my attempt to help this person and provide answers. And I believe that God can take care of us even in that. Well, in chapter 6, he sends out the 12 apostles, and they get out there, and they do something, and they come back and report, and there is joy because of things that happened on their trip. Now, I'm going to leave that, and I'm going to jump ahead to maybe not a year later, but let's say approximately a year later. And what is happens in that time period, summer or fall. We don't know how long they were out. Were they out a week? Were they out a month? But then later on, you have the time of the training of the 12, and that's a historical thing that takes so much of the four Gospels. And then there is a return trip to the Judean area around Judah, near Jerusalem. And somewhere in that time period, when he is with his disciples in the Jerusalem area, then he sends out 70. Oh, wow, that's a big increase over sending out 12. Was it 70 plus the 12 or the 12 part of the 70? We don't know. Did he divide them up in teams and have one or two apostles with each team? We don't know. But we do know a similar result happened. And that's not here yet. It's not in chapter 6. So excuse me for getting ahead. But I want you to see that a few months later, he sends out again, but instead of being the 12, he's making the working group larger. You might almost get a hint here as to what he's going to do in the future, the day of Pentecost, and the expansion of the New Testament. Maybe he's going to send out more. We know he did. Okay, I'm being coy. But somewhere along the line, Christ is in the process of getting more trained to go out and do something. Now, what is it that we are to do? Read the book of Acts. It's really simple. And again, our lesson material has given us a lot of good pointers on the sending out of the 12 and how that could be examples for us and help us in our ability to tell others. But the apostles went out and came back and rejoiced. Now, let's just look briefly at the death of John. Christ is trained. John's been in prison. Christ is training the 12. What's the purpose of John? Again, let's go back a couple years. What's the purpose of John?
The coming of the Messiah.
The coming of the Messiah, yeah. And
he's basically the major domo in announcing Christ is coming. He's here.
Yes. Prepare the way for the coming of the Savior. And his purpose is over. And this sounds terribly callous on my part, but God is through with him. He's done his thing. He has accomplished what God sent him to do. Another way of saying that is he isn't needed anymore. Now, are you willing? This is a serious thought. Are you willing for God to take you from the scene anytime your purpose is fulfilled?
I won't say yes.
Yes. Remember the Alca 5 martyred in Ecuador years ago in the 56, was it? Yeah. Yeah, one of the Alca 5 wrote years before, a man is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's a profound statement. What is it that we're willing to give for the Lord? So John was basically martyred. You have the feeding of the 5,000. That begins in verse 30. And you have that miracle, again, is the only one that is listed as a separate one in the four Gospels. Otherwise, they were more selective. Okay, then Jesus heals the sick. And crossed over to the other side. I'm skipping the walking on water first. By the way, there are two miracles having to do with the Sea of Galilee and the water. The first miracle, which is before this, while he was in Galilee, is he was on the lake and spent a lot of time in and out of towns along the lake, and it was an easier way of transportation than walking, and you can suppose a lot of things there. But the second one was this one, where he comes in the night and he's walking on the water, which opens our eyes a little bit to the supernatural. It should. And the disciples are still afraid. Now, I'm going to be hard on the disciples because it involves us as well. But they had just seen him feed the 5,000. and they had just been part of a miracle team going by twos to accomplish the will of God in reaching others. And they're still afraid for themselves? Kind of slow learners, maybe? Do you ever feel like a slow learner? Yeah. Sometimes we don't learn well. So anyhow, Peter stands out. He shines here. He said something to the effect of, "Lord, let me come to you." And it was going great until he took his eyes off Jesus. There's a lesson here, obviously. Took his eyes off Jesus, and he began to sink. And then he was really scared. How fast do you sink? You ever dive in the water? Real fast. So I'm not just sure whether God gave him a slow sink to bring out a little bit of faith in him, that he yelled to Christ for help, but something happened. I'd love to see an instant replay of that whole scene, but my TV can't find the channel. Okay. Okay, and again, Jesus heals the sick around the Lake of Galilee. So there's a lot of coming and going. Chapter 7, in just the first part of it, I don't want to get into the details, and again, I encourage you to read your manual. But chapter 7 talks about tradition versus the commandments. And the Jewish leaders had gotten so used to making these great sanctimonious, I can just see them holding their hands in the robe sleeves and stuff like that, and making the pronouncement, well, you should do it this way. And they got carried away with that power and strength. Instead of following just the commandments, they began to make up things that sounded good to them. And Christ is saying, don't do that. Follow the commandments, but don't make all these traditions as additional burdens upon people. And one of the things that they were talking about in this particular example is the whole idea of honoring your father and mother. And they made a rule that if you told your mom and dad that it was devoted to God, Korban, that it would be unavailable for them if they had a need. So all you had to do was make sure that this, that, and the other thing, under your jurisdiction, of course, was devoted to God, and your parents would have no claim on it whatsoever. And he's saying, you know, honor your father and mother. Just do what you're told and stop making up rules. Of course, Christians would never do a thing like make up rules, would they? I'm sorry. We have a habit of doing things like that. We shouldn't do that. I've got to quit. I would love you to remember that these things that are part of what we face in the world today, nation against nation, religion against religion, ideas against ideas, are all part of the same issue of sin. There's not the strong difference that we like to draw between them. Well, that's a religious issue. Is it? Okay, if it is, how much else is a religious issue? So when you read this, you've got to be looking for the concept of sin is the real issue. Not God didn't create us to die. He created us to live and to honor him, to glorify him. That's what we should major on. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless us as we go our ways today. Bring to our minds the scriptures that you want us to remember and to think. And our Father, we pray that we would be willing to submit to you for your leadership, and might we be accomplishing your will. In Jesus' name, amen.